paid my ransom. I'd like to speak to you this morning about God's resurrection plans. God's resurrection plans. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll be looking at verses 20 through 28 this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. Paul writes, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers them to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." Father, this morning, as we look into an apocryphal passage, it is very plain in its truth. And I pray that you would help me by the aid of your Spirit to make the truths of your words simple and clear. May your Spirit do what I cannot do, which is to apply these truths personally to the heart and life of the individual. Lord, as I make general application, may your Spirit make very intimate and personal application. Lord, I ask right now that you would cleanse me for usefulness. I pray that any distraction that's in my mind, in my heart, or in the heart of your people would be set aside, that we can give our undivided attention to the proclamation of your word. And I pray that by the work of your Spirit, we would hang on every word that is uttered. Not my words, but your word, and may we trust in it and rest upon it. Speak, Father, and bless the preaching of your word. For your great name's sake, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Theologian Ulrich Sauer once wrote, "The present age is Easter time. It begins with the resurrection of the Redeemer and ends with the resurrection of the redeemed. Between lies the spiritual resurrection of those called into life through Christ. So we live between two Easters, and in the power of the first Easter, we go to meet the last Easter." The last Easter that Ulrich Sauer has in mind or refers to the resurrection of the redeemed, the righteous, the saved. The scriptures address the resurrection of the righteous on several occasions. In fact, it calls it the first resurrection. Revelation 20, verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with 1,000 years. Paul writes of the first resurrection in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Very familiar portion of scripture. He writes, "We do not want you to be ignorant or uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," and that's again a euphemism for death, "that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." They're coming with. "For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left unto the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with a trumpet, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Paul, as well as the other authors of Scripture, see the bodily resurrection of the redeemed as the culmination of our Christian experience. That is where we're moving towards. And that's where it will culminate and be complete. You know, yes, it's true that at the moment of our death, our spirits are then ushered into the very presence of God. In Corinthians 5, 6, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That is true. But the extent of God's redemptive promises are not fully realized until our spirits are united with our recomposed and physical body. God's desired aim, his sovereign purpose, which will come to fruition, is for his redeemed people to be with him in a resurrected body on a resurrected earth for all eternity. Beloved, Jesus Christ, God himself, came to earth to redeem and to restore what was lost in Eden. And he will be sure to bring it to pass. If you recall from our study last week, some of the Corinthians were doubting and even skeptical that there was even a bodily resurrection. So to highlight its necessity, Paul listed several theological consequences that stem from that belief. Those consequences can be summed up by saying that if there were no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised and we are still in our sins. We're still under the power and penalty, the condemnation of our sins. However, in verses 20 through 28 that we just looked at, Paul turns his attention from hypothetical consequences to the theological certainties of the resurrection. In the passage before us, Paul discloses God's resurrection plan for the ages. And the plan entails three aspects: God's plan for the resurrection of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the second; God's plan for the resurrection of the righteous, that's you and me; and God's plan for the restoration or the resurrection of all things. Beloved, this is an awesome section of Scripture, and I hope that you're as excited about it as I am. In these eight verses, Paul paints a beautiful and unforgettable picture of God's blueprint for the resurrection and restoration of all things, which will ultimately culminate in the destruction of death, man's unbroken fellowship with his Creator, Jesus Christ, and the complete supremacy, the complete lordship of Jesus Christ over all the world. This passage should draw our minds to the beautiful words of Revelation 21, 3 and 4. John pins these words, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." And we are yearning for that day. We are looking forward to that day. Beloved, be encouraged. The future is bright with the promises of God. Let's begin our study by looking at the first aspect of God's resurrection plan. That's the resurrection of the Redeemer. Verses 20 through 22, Paul writes, "But in Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die, also in Christ shall all be made alive." Paul begins this section by reaffirming the truth of Christ's resurrection. What I've just said was hypothetical. Let me share with you the truth. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. We'll be pitied as other men because Christ has risen from the dead. He boldly states, in fact, he has. Far from being the most pitiable among men, Christians have every reason to be joyful and jubilant because the one who staked our salvation and our future hope has kept his word and has risen from the dead. Beloved, the resurrection of Christ alters the whole situation. Paul states this fact with simplicity and assurance. He has no doubts. Christ has been raised from the dead. It's a fact. He uses the perfect tense in the original language, which stresses the permanent state and ongoing results of an act. He's saying Christ continues forever in the character of the risen Lord. He is forever victor over death and Lord of the earth. Moreover, his resurrection is still affecting and will forever affect those who receive repentant faith. Those who partner in his death and resurrection through faith continually or forever, they will possess resurrection life. Paul then adds that Jesus is the first fruits who have fallen asleep. What does he mean by that? At the moment of Jesus' resurrection, he became the first installment of the promised resurrection harvest. In the Old Testament, before the Israelites harvested the they were to bring a representative sample called the first fruits. This is spoken about in Leviticus 23:10 and the following there. And they were to bring this first installment to the priest, and it was to be given as an offering to the Lord. The first fruits consecrated, separated, sanctified the whole harvest that was to come. Furthermore, the full harvest could not be made until the first fruits were offered. That is the point of Paul's illustration here. Christ's own resurrection was the sanctifying first fruits of the resurrection harvest of the righteous dead. Jesus' death and resurrection was an offering to the Father on our behalf. A gift and a promise that ensures our own resurrection. And that is the underlying emphasis. The first fruits tea that more crop will follow. His resurrection necessitates ours. He was the first installment of the larger resurrection of God's righteous crop. And that's you and me. I think it's worth noting that the resurrection to which Paul speaks of here is a permanent resurrection. When we speak about first fruits, he's the first fruits of the resurrection. I think it can become confusing because we think, hey, we know of several people that died and was resurrected in the Old Testament and in the New. So what is he talking about? Friends, every person that was resurrected under the ministries of Elijah, Elisha, the apostles, and Christ himself, they all died again. However, Jesus was the only person to be raised, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, as incorruptible, never to die again. He is the prototype and the first fruits of the resurrection of the righteous. We will be resurrected in his image, in his likeness. And one day, according to God's sovereign plan, we will be clothed with an imperishable body just his. Philippians 3:20-21 says, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him, think about our context, even to subject all things to himself. Paul would later tell the Corinthians in his second letter, for while we are still in this tent, and he's referring to his body, on being burdened, not that we would be unclothed or just without a body, but that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. 2 Corinthians 5:4-5. Beloved, the indwelling Holy Spirit of God is the down, the promised pledge and proof of our salvation and our future glorification. You know, there's a lot more that could be said about this, but for sake of time, we must move on. In verses 22-23, Paul gives the abridged version of what he develops more fully when he writes the Romans in Romans chapter 5. He identifies Christ as who? The second Adam. Just as death to humanity through the first Adam, remember Genesis 2:17 talks about this, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Just as death came to humanity through the first Adam, resurrection from the dead comes through the second Adam. Paul writes, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul is emphasizing the humanness of both Adams. Both were human beings. The first Adam's humanness imparted death because we are all in Adam. In like fashion, all who are in Christ, the second Adam, we are all in Christ through faith, will experience a resurrection like Christ. Now, he's not implying universalism, the idea that just as in Adam all die, in Christ all live. He's talking descendants or seeds. We are all in Adam because we all have Adam's DNA in us. We are all depraved sinners. So also those who are born of God have an indestructible seed. We are righteous, for we are in Christ through faith, and we will experience a resurrection like his. In each case, one man doing one act on behalf of humanity resulted in great consequences for all who identify with him. Those who identify with Adam, which is every person who is ever born, is subject to death because of Adam's imputing act. Likewise, those who identify with Christ, which is every person who has been born again through faith, is subject to a resurrection and eternal life, is subject to resurrection and eternal life because of Christ's imputing act. Romans 5:19 says, "For just as through the disobedience of the one many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." Jesus accomplished what the first Adam could not do, which was to bring about redemption, restoration, reconciliation between God and man. Because of Adam's sin, he therefore needed a redeemer. It was fitting, just as through one man's disobedience entered the race, so it should be that through one man's obedience, that corruption was overcome. The result of the second Adam, Christ, erases the effects of the first. As death spread to all men because all have sinned, Romans 5:12, so also all who enter new life through faith in Christ are made alive. As Paul writes, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Physical death symbolizes man's spiritual death through Adam. The resurrection, however, symbolizes man's ultimate victory over sin, death, and hell through the power of Christ's substitutionary. That means in your death and resurrection. These truths draw my mind to the words of Charles Wesley in his well-known Christmas hymn, "Hark the Herald Angel Sings." The latter half of the fourth stanza reads like this: "Adam's likeness, now a face, stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Beloved, God in his grace, Son, the second Adam, to redeem us from the present and eternal consequences of our union with the first Adam. And you enter into a covenant with the second Adam through faith in his death and resurrection that he did atone for your sins." This takes us to the next event in God's resurrection plan. God's resurrection plan for the righteous. 1 Corinthians 15:23 says this: "But each in his own order or sequence. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those," I love how it's stated, "who belong to Christ." This verse that God's plan for resurrection is a process. The giving of resurrection life does not occur all at once. In God's plan, Jesus is resurrected first as the first fruits, as the offering, and then later, when he returns, those who belong to him will experience their resurrection. You know, we don't know when Christ will return to resurrect the dead or when he will establish his millennial kingdom. In fact, Matthew 23, we cannot know the day or the hour. But we do know this, that God promises, Jesus Christ himself promised that he will return and the dead will be resurrected and he will establish his kingdom. We do know the order, and that's what Paul gives us here. Obviously, as we have seen, Christ was raised first and our resurrection will follow his. When? At his coming. From other portions of Scripture, we learn that even the harvest of the righteous will not be all at once, but will have its own order or sequence. The scriptures progressively reveal that the resurrection of the righteous, or as Paul writes here, those who belong to Christ, will be experienced, I believe, in three stages. Initially, it will begin with the resurrection of the ecclesia, the church of Christ. Not the denomination, but Christ's universal church. Those believers who have come to saving faith from Pentecost to the rapture. Every genuine believer of Christ, those who've placed their trust in Christ at the rapture, will be caught up. You know, you're not going to find the word rapturo in your English Bible, or the word rapture in your English Bible, unless you have a Latin Vulgate, then it says rapturo, but it means the catching away or the being caught. That's what it means. So from Pentecost to the rapture, every believer. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17 declares, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, voice of an archangel, and with a trumpet," or with the sound of the trumpet of God, "and the dead in Christ," they'll receive preeminence. They will rise first. "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air." And this is what distinguishes the rapture from the second coming. And you need to understand this. They're not the same event. They can't be. In the rapture, the dead are caught up. The dead, their spirits and their glorified bodies will then be reunited. And then believers will be immediately, those who are living at that time will be immediately glorified and transitioned, and they will come together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Coming is different because Christ comes to the earth, puts his feet upon Mount Olive, and begins to establish his millennial or 1,000-year reign on the earth. The bodies of those who have died in faith will be instantly posed and resurrected and reunited with their spirits. Again, as I've said, they will then be joined in the air by living saints who will experience immediate glorification. Paul tells the Corinthians at the end of this very chapter, listen to what he says. "Behold, I give you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." We're not all going to die. "But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet was said, will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 52. This cannot refer to the second coming, which occurs at the end of the tribulation, as some speculate. Why? Because if every believer was immediately glorified, who would be left to repopulate the millennial kingdom? If every individual, this is what a post-trib position holds to, is that Christ returns, everybody, and then establishes a millennial kingdom. The problem is that we know that there's offspring being born, people who enter the millennial kingdom in their corporate or natural bodies like you and I have, and they have children. So how is this going to happen as everybody is glorified? Christ in the resurrection will not be given in marriage. So the idea is that we're not going to be propagating seed. They'll be like angels, he says. A lot more could be said, but the second resurrection will be experienced by tribulation saints. These are individuals who come to faith in Christ during the 7-year period of unimaginable terror that precedes the return of Christ. During that time, many believers will be put to death for their faith. They'll be martyred. And at the end of the 7-year tribulation, Christ returns to the earth to establish his millennial kingdom, and it's during this time that all those who died in faith during the tribulation will be raised to reign with Christ during his earthly kingdom. Revelation 24, verse 4 says, "I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands." So everyone who died in faith, whether they're beheaded or not, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I also feel that it's during this time that Old Testament saints experienced their resurrection, which was promised by the prophet Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. It says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." It's likely that these two resurrections happen simultaneously. By necessity, the final installment of the resurrection of the righteous will occur during, or more likely, though we cannot be definitive, at the end of the millennium. The 144,000, among others who have trusted in Christ and lived through the tribulation, some will live through, will make it through. They will be ushered into the kingdom in their natural bodies. These individuals will have children, and their children will have children, and so on for 1,000 years, and it's during this time some of those individuals will die. Isaiah 66:20 tells us that. It's only appropriate to assume that believers who pass during this time will either be resurrected right away or at the end of the kingdom age. That leaves only one left, one resurrection left. And it's not the resurrection, it's the resurrection of the damned. Those who will be raised to damnation and eternal punishment at the end of Christ's 1,000-year reign. Revelation 20:11-15. And I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. It's the uncreation of the world, if you will. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. So it records every deed of mankind. One book records the names of the redeemed. Another book, it seems to imply, that records the actions of men. From Psalm 66, it seems to imply it records our sufferings. And probably one of these books is the scripture. They were judged by what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one of them, it's individual, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into fire. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The saved will be raised to eternal life, but the unsaved will be raised to eternal death," the second death. "Like the righteous, they will receive a glorified body that will not decay. But unlike the righteous, they will experience the pangs of death, which is separation from God and separation from everything good and pleasurable for all eternity." Revelation 14:11 says, it reveals that the lake of fire is a place where the smoke of one goes up forever and ever, and there is no rest day or night. Those who share in Adam alone will taste of death twice. However, those who share in Christ, Adam, will not taste death beyond this life. My question for you this morning is, do you share in the life of Christ? Do you belong to him? Have you turned from your sins, your partnership with the first Adam? And have you trusted in the substitutionary death and resurrection of the second Adam? The only means to cover your sin must be dealt with. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ alone as your only means of attaining eternal life? You're either in or you're in Adam. This takes us to the final step in God's resurrection plan, the restoration of all things. Paul writes in chapter 15, verse 24 through 28, he says, "Then comes the end, teleos. And when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies at his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he's accepted who put all things in under him." It's referring to the Father. "When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." That's the end purpose. Paul opens verse 24 with the word "then." This Greek word does not necessarily mean immediately or straightway. It simply means after this or the following event, denoting sequence. While Scripture consistently says that the resurrection of the righteous will precede the millennial kingdom, it also suggests that there is an interval of time between when Christ returns at the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium. Daniel writes this, Daniel 12, 11. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, remember the Antichrist allows this temple to be reconstructed. By the way, this is the same location where the Dome of the Rock is right now in Jerusalem. Somehow that will, through probably some peace, be taken away. They erect a temple. You have 3.5 years of that this covenant, Daniel chapter 9, has been established. They're offering literal sacrifices, just like the Old Testament, in this temple. Then the abomination of desolation takes place, which Antichrist then goes into the temple, declaring himself to be God, puts an end to these sacrifices, and that's what he's speaking about here. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate, or scatters, is set, there shall be 1,290 days. That's roughly 3.5 years. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335th. Days. 45-day gap. Why? I don't know. I can speculate this is probably to clean up from the tribulation. You have massive death everywhere. But it is also time to prepare Jerusalem as the capital city of the world. But it's also a time in which Christ is inaugurated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Matthew 24 through 25 also include details such as the gathering of God's elect. Matthew 24 31, in which angels will gather the elect of the world. He says, mentions the four winds of the earth. The idea from every part of the world, the elect is then gathered to Jerusalem, to this place. There's also a judgment that takes place. It's called the judgment of the nations, the judgment of the sheep and the goats. It's Matthew 25, in which the sheep are on Christ's right hand, the goats are on his left. And he says, you know, when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you gave me food. And so then those unbelievers are then cast into a lake of fire, or cast into hell. Believers are then ushered into the millennial kingdom. This event marks the beginning of God's restoration plan for the earth, as well as his rightful place of rule on the earth. The statement, then comes the end, verse 24, does not merely infer the end of all things. Rather, it means the culmination, the consummation, or the completion, as it's supposed to be, of all things. That all has been according to God's sovereign plan and purposes for the ages, for all time. Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And what is God's ultimate goal? For Christ to deliver the kingdom to God the Father. It is the prerogative of God for all things to be restored as they were originally designed and created by him to be, created by God to be, for man to live in a beautiful state of holy subjection to the Lord their Creator. In the end, it will be as it was in the beginning, in Eden. Creation lost will be creation restored. Paul makes it clear that even the creation which has been subjected to sin is yearning for that. If you know the earth that you walk on, metaphorically, is groaning for the day in which we received our glorified body because they will be restored as well. Listen to what Paul writes. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. Remember, creation itself was touched by Adam's sin. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, God, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. It's moaning until now. It's still going on. And not only the creation themselves, get this, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. It is to this purpose, to this end, that we were redeemed, to be given a glorified body in which we can live in unbroken fellowship with God forever in a restored earth. In the end, sin will be no more, and God will reign supremely without enemy and without challenge. Beloved, this gives us great insight into God's plan. This should thrill our heart. Christ will return the restored world to God, his Father, who sent him to recover it. He redeems and resurrects what was dead and cursed by sin, both man and the earth. He restores it. Christian, look again. Christ's redemption and resurrection recovers and restores God's rightful rule over all creation. This is why it's so important. God the Son lays down his life for the glory of the Father and for the good of his rebellious creation. Jesus Christ bore the humiliation and agony of the cross so that we could experience the joy and peace of his resurrection, which is a redeemed and restored relationship, the pleasure of Eden. Man walking with God. Beloved, he did this for you because he wants to experience close, unfettered fellowship. He is looking forward to eternity with you personally. That's how awesome our God is. That's why you can say, blessed in his sight is the death of his saints, because he is eager for this. That's how awesome our God is. Beloved, he did this for you so that you could experience the pleasure and delight of unhindered fellowship with him face to face for all eternity in a restored or resurrected earth. Moving on, Christ's final act will be to permanently conquer every enemy of God. Every contending rule and every authority and power will be made subject to Jesus Christ. Paul writes, after every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Beloved, one day Satan will be banished, sin defeated, and death destroyed. They will be forever abolished, never to exist again, never again to oppose God or to deceive, mislead, or threaten to corrupt God's people or God's creation. Never again. This final act of Christ of turning the world over will be worked out over the period of 1,000 years. During Christ's reign on the earth, this is vividly and dramatically portrayed in the symbols and the statements of Revelation chapter 5, verse 20. Or chapter 5, verse chapter 20. In these chapters, Christ will take back to himself the earth that he created and that is rightfully his. The scene of Revelation 5 depicts the Son, the Lamb of God, rightfully taking rightful possession of the title deed of the earth. And what is this title deed? It is secured with what? 7 seals. And that final seal then reveals 7 trumpets, and that trumpet reveals 7 bowls. Judgment upon the earth to subdue all of his enemies under his feet. The book of Revelation records a series of events, these trumpet and bowl judgments that Christ uses to reclaim the earth from the usurper, from the evil one, and from his offspring, unbelievers, so as to present it purged and purified to God the Father. And Jesus will quell all rebellion and subdue all enemies, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. This phrase, put all his enemies under his feet, comes from the ancient practice in which kings and emperors would literally put on the head or the neck of their enemy to symbolize the enemy's total subjection to their authority. This practice was commonly called, and you'll see references in the Old Testament, making your enemy your footstool. And this is exactly what God says will come about concerning the enemies of Christ. Psalm 110, 1 and 2. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. While I'm thinking about it, my mind is drawn to Psalm 2, in which these words are penned. Why do the nations rage? And the peoples plot in emptiness, worthlessness. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord, against Yahweh, and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, reiterated again in Revelation 19. Now therefore, O kings, this is the exhortation to the kings of the earth. Listen to what God Almighty says to the rulers or to the leaders of the nations. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. It's the idea of homage. Obey. Kiss him. Submit. Lest he be angry in you in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him, those who belong to Christ. These verses will be accomplished when Christ returns into the tribulation. We are given the details of this event in Revelation 19, 11 through 21. I don't have the time to read them all, but it's astounding. Take time to read it today. Beloved, God will see to it that his word is fulfilled and his son establishes his kingdom without opposition. In fact, in Revelation 19, he speaks the very word and men burst. According to scriptures, the blood of men will flow as high as a horse's bridle from Dan to Beersheba. The last enemy, both of God and of man, to be destroyed is death. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus broke the power of Satan, who according to Hebrews 2:14, has the power or the fear of death. It's eradicated through Christ. You don't need to fear death. That foe has lost its sting. Because we are in Christ. Death is no longer a foe, but a friend who ushers us into the very presence of God. Although Satan will not be permanently abolished until the end of the millennium, he will be bound for that 1,000 years, but he will be released at the end. And his defeat is certain, because the word of the Lord has spoken it. Victory was won at Calvary, but the eternal peace and righteousness that it guarantees will not be complete until Christ's enemies, who were conquered, are also banished. Then his final work, having been accomplished, Christ will deliver unto God the Father. The kingdom that Christ delivers up will be a redeemed environment that is indwelt by his redeemed people. Lest anyone misunderstand, Paul writes in verse 27, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet, Christ. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that it is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. He's referring to Father. God the Father is the exception who will not be subject to Christ. It's the Father who gave the rule and the authority to the Son. You can read about that. Matthew 28, John chapter 5. And it is the Father whom the Son faithfully and perfectly has served during his time on earth. Jesus said in John 8:29, I do always those things that please him. From the time of his incarnation until the time when he presents the kingdom to the Father, Christ is in the role of a servant fulfilling his task as assigned by the Father. And he does so for the glory of God, for the triune Godhead. It's important to be reminded that Paul is not portraying Christ as inferior in his nature. He's not. They are one in essence or nature. They are only distinct in their function. Christ submits to the Father for the functioning of the Godhead. The climax of Christ's work will come to pass when he defeats all foes and renders up the kingdom to the Father. Paul declares the purpose for all of this is that God may be all in all. Notice Paul did not say God the Father. The full Godhead is in view. Father, Son, and Spirit. God is the originator, sustainer, and completer of all things. He is the beginning and the end. And he alone with his resurrection plan has accomplished his good and glorious purposes. Folks, his plan ensures the glory and the supremacy of the Godhead. Moreover, it ensures the resurrection of the righteous, restoration of his benevolent authority and his created universe. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ? Are you resting in the ark of Christ? Do you find your security and your peace in him? Because this is God's resurrection plan. Let us rejoice in it, because it is given for our edification, for our exhortation, that we might have joy and peace in a turbulent world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your plan, and you will carry it out perfectly. And no will of man can thwart your purposes, because they are sure, because you have spoken it. Father, I pray that you would bring joy to your people. Help us to know that Christ is resurrected, and because he was resurrected as the first fruits, we will experience a resurrection, because you have promised, and that one day we will experience you in fullest form, in a redeemed, restored earth. Father, you made this possible because you sent our Redeemer, our pure, perfect sacrifice to restore us, and we will see you face to face. We will walk with Christ. We will experience the pleasure of Eden, creation lost, creation restored. So, Father, encourage us. Bless us now as we worship you in one final song before we dismiss. There is a Redeemer. We ask all this in Jesus' name.